All right, folks, I think we'll go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. I'm booming a little bit, that's all right. Glad you guys are here. Cinco de Mayo, I'm sorry I did not bring margaritas for the morning, but we're Presbyterians, maybe you can have them at lunch with a potluck. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Dear God, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the rain that you brought us overnight, for the way that you replenish and sustain the earth. Lord, we thank you for your word that we can consider this morning, the way that you replenish and sustain us with it day by day. We pray that you would use it to nourish us this morning, that we may become more like Jesus. In your name, amen. So, as many of you know, I grew up in Metro Atlanta, and I was homeschooled. And in Metro Atlanta at the time, there were two homeschool basketball teams that both competed. I was on the North Atlanta Christian Flight, and the other team was the Greater Gwinnett Barons. And we played in an association of small private schools that we traveled around and played against other schools. And then we had the Barons were in the Eastern Division, and Flight, we were in the Western Division. And they were our primary rival. Again, we were both homeschool dorks teams. But we also had, we were in opposite divisions. And we often would end up playing each other in the championship game of the conference tournament. And they were a little fast and loose with eligibility rules. They were homeschooled, so they just decided, well, these people are going to be in this grade. And so I remember as a 17-year-old senior, I was playing against some guys on their team that were 19, maybe going to be 20 soon. And so I didn't like them very much. None of us liked the Barons. Their fans had a really obnoxious chant that they would yell. It was Barons, Barons. Anyway, it was just, yes, we didn't like them. But most frustrating of all was that we had a hard time beating them. From the first time, I started playing in seventh grade, and that year I was on the JV team, and we played them in the championship, and we lost. And it was sort of a recurring theme throughout my high school career was losing to them. The one shining moment was 10th grade, JV. We did beat them in the championship, and that was the one time that I remember definitely beating them. And I know that throughout my high school varsity career, I never beat them. And in fact, my last game of my high school career was losing to them in the state championship. So Gwinnett, just so you know, is one of the large counties in Metro Atlanta. And to this day, I really don't like seeing the name Gwinnett on any sign when we go back to visit. I don't like hearing about Gwinnett. Basically, nothing good comes from Gwinnett. And the fact that two of my siblings now live in Gwinnett County really is an issue for me. But the Barons were basically the personification of a seemingly undefeatable and evil force, kind of like Babylon was in the Bible. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the oracles of judgment that Jeremiah spoke against nations outside of Israel. And this week, we come to Babylon. In fact, there's 2 weeks' worth of judgment on Babylon, chapter 50 and 51. I'm going to cover 50 this week, and Darren gets to cover 51 next week. And as we've seen the prior oracles of judgment, they've all been against nations that were primarily foes of Israel's past, right? So we had the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all these people that we saw throughout time were always sort of a thorn in Israel's side. But Babylon is the current problem that we're dealing with in Jeremiah. And so in order to put this in a little bit of context, I just thought we'd take a minute and talk about Babylon and sort of a brief history, remind ourselves what we know about Babylon. We believe it's the site of the Tower of Babel, the name Babel, Babylon, that kind of makes sense, right? It's modern-day Iraq, and Babylon itself was built alongside the Euphrates River, such that commerce could take place along the river easily. It also provided irrigation to sustain the city. It first rose to prominence around 1792 BC under King Hammurabi. I'm sure you've heard of Hammurabi's Code. Hammurabi kind of built an empire by conquering other smaller nations around him, and that empire didn't last very long because once he died, it kind of devolved back into all the smaller nations ruling themselves. Around 626 BC, Nabopolassar began reestablishing it as an empire, and his son was Nebuchadnezzar, who we know well from the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar kind of took it to that next level of going out and conquering. The Babylonians became a force to be reckoned with and eventually conquered Judah. We've seen that throughout Jeremiah so far, right? And there were three different times that they came into Judah and took away people into exile. And the third time when they took people into exile, that's when they wiped out Jerusalem completely. And throughout Jeremiah so far, we've seen Babylon primarily described in terms of being God's instrument of judgment on Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as God's servant multiple times. In chapter 27, you remember Jeremiah is walking around with this yoke, and the symbolism for that is that this is the yoke of Babylon that we all need to take on. Submit to Babylon is the message that's been coming to the people. The exiles, you remember, were told to settle in to Babylon. You know, make homes for yourselves. Take wives. Give your children and wives. Basically, settle in, make a home for yourselves in Babylon while you're in exile. We know from Jeremiah and other books, though, that Babylon was a wicked empire. The book of Daniel, in particular, highlights the evil of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember. So Daniel was one of the exiles that was taken the first time that exiles were taken to Babylon. And you remember the story of, you know, the big statue that Nebuchadnezzar erects, and you know, he says everybody needs to bow down to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. God saves them. We also, in Daniel, we see the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God because of his immense pride. We know that the Babylonians didn't worship Yahweh. They had their own pagan gods. So this was not these were not good people. And so there's sort of this tension that's kind of built into the book of Jeremiah of, well, how can God be using these evil people to judge his people? Like, they're not good either. You can kind of imagine the Israelites, you know, the people of Judah sort of thinking to themselves, well, wait a second. Okay, I get what you're saying, that we're bad, but I mean, these people are really bad, so how can they be the instrument of judgment on us? You think about Psalms that are that we read, like Psalm 94, where it says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? And there are many other Psalms that describe the wicked who are setting themselves against God, and there's also a promise in those Psalms of judgment for the wicked. But the point for the people of Judah here is not so much the means of God's judgment, but the fact that they deserve judgment. It's kind of like when your kids are upset about, you know, they're being, you know, well, what about this person? No, no, no. I'm not talking about this person when I'm disciplining you. I'm talking about your behavior. And so that's kind of what the message has been to Judah so far is, look, don't worry about them. We're talking about you. However, we do know that God is perfectly just and will not allow sin to ultimately go unpunished. And so as Dan pointed out last week, these oracles of judgment on the other nations from Jeremiah are primarily being delivered to God's people and for the benefit of God's people. It is God reassuring them that all will be set right and he will ultimately triumph over evil. So that's what we have in chapters 50 and 51, is God explaining how Babylon is not going to escape his judgment. Now, Dominic Smart is a sermon I listened to from him. He helpfully divides up chapters 50 and 50, or chapter 50, he says that there's two main themes running through it, retribution for Babylon and restoration for Israel. And so those are going to be the two main themes that I'm going to kind of use his basic outline in thinking about how to look at chapter 50. Retribution for Babylon, restoration for Israel. And those are themes that they kind of get woven back and forth throughout the chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter now, but listen and look out for those themes. And then as I go through it, I'm going to kind of going to be a little bit jumping around some, because I'm not just going to go verse by verse. I'm going to tackle the different themes that Jeremiah covers and see how those are woven throughout the chapter. So you've got it on your handout there, Jeremiah 50. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock.
For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like lions and like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be in utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing judgment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Go up against the land of Merathaim, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath, for the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter. Open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice. They flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall, with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the diviners, that they may become fools. A sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword against her horses, and against her chariots, and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Therefore wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. Behold, like a lion climbing up from the thicket of the Jordan against the perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon, and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble, and her cry shall be heard among the nations. So as I said, I'm going to start out first talk about how we see retribution for Babylon in this passage. And verses 1 through 3 serve as something of an overview of what is to come. And the short and sweet version is that Babylon is going down. Her gods, Bel and Merodach, will be put to shame and dismayed. One of the themes that we see as we talk about the retribution for Babylon is that there's a something of the tables being turned on Babylon. For one thing, you see verses 4 and 9 and 41, there's mention in this chapter of an enemy coming down from the north against Babylon. And you may remember that earlier in the book, that was one of the warnings that was being given to the people of Judah. There's an enemy coming from the north. There's danger coming from the north. And whereas Babylon ultimately was that enemy coming from the north to conquer Judah, now Babylon will also have to contend with its own enemy coming from the north. And we know that that was Cyrus of Persia who ultimately came down and conquered Babylon. Verse 15 and verse 21 both reference the fact that what Babylon has done to other nations is now going to be done to them. And one thing that is made abundantly clear throughout this chapter, it's amazing how many times you see this being said, is that this judgment is coming from God. You see verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, she will be in utter desolation. Verse 15 says, this is the vengeance of the Lord. Verse 21 says, kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. He's the one that's sovereignly overseeing this retribution for Babylon. Verse 24, the Lord has set a snare for them. I think verse 25 may be the most terrifying verse in the whole chapter, maybe one of the most terrifying verses. It says, the Lord has opened his armory and brought out weapons of his wrath, for the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Basically, he's about to open up a can of, you know what, on the Babylonians. Verse 28 says, this is vengeance from the Lord because the Babylonians destroyed his temple. Verse 31, behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. Verse 32, God will kindle up a fire that will devour all that is around the proud, such as Babylon. You know, Hebrews 10:31 says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's what's happening to Babylon here. It's truly terrifying. There's vivid imagery concerning the totality of the destruction that will befall Babylon. Verse 10, she'll be plundered. Verse 12, she will be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. There's nothing left of her. Everyone who passes by her is appalled. Verse 23 describes Babylon as a hammer. They've been the hammer of the whole earth, and yet now they are being cut down and broken, just as they did to others. They are a horror to the nations. In verse 27, it talks about the bulls, and that's the soldiers of Babylon. They're going to be destroyed as well. Verse 30 also highlights the fact that the army of Babylon will be completely destroyed. Verse 29, again, terrifying imagery. They're surrounded. No one will escape. So thorough will be the destruction of Babylon that as verse 39 and 40 say that only wild animals will dwell there where it used to be. It's going to be uninhabited. No one's going to live there anymore. The destruction will be just as thorough as it was when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 35 through 38 it's an interesting, poetically repetitive way that the Lord highlights that nothing that the people of Babylon put their confidence in is going to save them. You know, there's this sword, sword, sword. There's a sword against the people, their officials, and their wise men. It's her intellectual strength, the strength of her numbers. It's said that Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was the first time a city had over 200,000 people there. So it's a massive city, but the fact that you're this massive city with all these people isn't going to save you. There's a sword against her religious leaders who instruct in the worship of their gods. These false gods aren't going to save them. The sword against her warriors, her horses, her chariots, her mercenaries, all the mighty military forces that they have, that's not going to save them. There's a sword against their treasure. You know, this is a rich, rich nation, but that's not going to save them.
And finally, there's a drought against her waters. I mentioned earlier how strategically it's built next to the Euphrates, and that source of security for them is going to fail them as well. And the chapter finishes, those last few verses, again, are a pretty terrifying description of the destruction of Babylon. And it finishes with this sentence, verse 46, that at the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble and her cry shall be heard among the nations. This is a cataclysmic event. In oracles against other nations, there was often a note of hope at the end regarding fortunes being restored. That's not the case for Babylon here. And it's, chapter 51 gets into that in even greater detail next week. So we see there's thorough retribution for Babylon described here. But in the midst of that, there's also great hope for Israel. There's terror for the people of Babylon, but there's hope for Israel and the restoration that the Lord will bring for her in the future. If you go back to look at verse 4, it talks about the people of Israel and the people of Judah coming together. And you remember, think about the fact that it was a divided nation at this time. At the time of exile, there was Israel and there was Judah. And what we see here is going to unite them. What will reunite them is going to be them repentantly seeking the Lord. The whole reason for the exile of both nations was that they were failing to keep their covenant with Yahweh. They were apostate. And yet after Babylon's fall, they will be able to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and worship aright. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 6 describes the people as lost sheep who have been led astray by their shepherds. Can you recall earlier in Jeremiah where he specifically is indicting the leaders of Judah for their failure to properly lead the people in the ways of the Lord? Verse 7 and verse 17 then describe how the people of Israel and Judah have been devoured by their enemies. The sheep imagery continues as Israel is described in 17 as a hunted sheep driven away by lions. Yet the Lord is rescuing them by punishing their oppressors and reestablishing them in the land that he had given them. Verse 19 is a beautiful, beautiful imagery that he paints of the sheep who are being restored to the lush pastures where they previously had grazed in comfort. They're going to be restored. And more than just restoring them to the land where they had been dispossessed, or from which they had been dispossessed, he promises to pardon their sins in verse 20. And to the extent there might be any doubt in the minds or hearts of the people hearing these words, in verses 33 through 34, the Lord reminds them of his faithful care for them in the past, specifically referencing Egypt and their exodus from Egypt. Pharaoh had held them in captivity and refused to let them go, yet their Redeemer was strong to rescue them from that bondage, and that Redeemer is still theirs. In earlier chapters of Jeremiah, the Lord is the chief litigant against Judah. He's the prosecutor, spelling out all of their sins. But now, in verse 34, he's their advocate. He will plead their cause that he may give rest to all of the earth except for the evil inhabitants of Babylon who are being judged. So we see the judgment and overthrow of Babylon brings great hope of restoration for the people of Israel and Judah. But not only does this chapter give hope to the original audience, which was comprised of the people of Israel and Judah, it also gives us great hope today. That phrase, in those days and in that time, that we see in verse 4 and verse 20, that's a phrase that in prophecy is pretty much always looking ahead to the Messianic age. So in those days and in that time, that's a clue for us that when Jeremiah prophesied retribution for Babylon and restoration for Israel, it's about more than just the current city and people. Now, if we look at this chapter through that type of a lens, it gives us so much more depth and significance to us. Verse 5, look at that. It says that the people shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned towards it, saying, "Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten." Now, we know, humanly speaking, that any subsequent covenant that the people of Israel and Judah may have entered into was not truly everlasting and was forgotten at times. Yet, our Savior Jesus has established an everlasting covenant in his blood. It will never fail because it is based on his faithfulness and not ours. But look over at verse 20. It says that iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. Think about that statement in light of the cross. The only way it makes any sense to say that sin won't be found is because it has been paid for already by Jesus. When sinners place their faith in his finished work on the cross, then the Father sees only Christ's perfect righteousness when he looks at them. There is full pardon of sin because the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. In the book of Revelation, we hear about Babylon again, and the name is used in a general sense to refer to the nations of the world living in opposition to God. Think about it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity, we've been living as exiles, right? The fall of Babylon in 539 BC meant that God's people could return to Jerusalem. Well, the fall of Babylon
At the second coming of Jesus, we'll clear the way for the new Jerusalem to come down from heaven and for God's people to be restored to it. We will come out of exile and we will dwell eternally with our Savior. And that's why we say, come, Lord Jesus, come soon, right? Well, thinking about how to apply this chapter to our lives, there's a few points I'd like for us to think about. First of all, the Oracle of Judgment against Babylon is a severe warning for all nations at all times that God does not leave sin unpunished. Look at verse 7. I think it's kind of interesting how what the response the explanation of the people of Babylon is for why they did what they did. Well, they say that they're not guilty for what they've done because, after all, Judah had sinned against the Lord. Right? These evil people from Babylon are highlighting Judah's sin and saying it's okay what we did. We're just delivering justice from God. So you can't fuss at us for what we're doing. We're exercising God's judgment, God's justice. And I think sometimes we current nations can sort of have the same type of approach. We in the U.S., we like to think that we're the ambassadors for justice around the world, right? Surely the fact that we helped stop Hitler or other similar bad guys makes us a good nation, right? However, the judgment of Babylon makes it very clear that just because a nation has been used by God for righteous judgment at some point in the past does not somehow create absolution of sin for that nation. Any nation that thinks it can act in defiance of the Lord and his statutes should be very, very afraid. Think about Psalm 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' Then later, 'Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" We need to pray for our nation that the Lord would turn the hearts of the people away from the sinful defiance of him that pervades our culture. Sin will not go unpunished, and we have definitely been warned. This chapter also, I think, is a warning for Christians to not get too comfortable while we are living in exile. God had told the people to settle in and make homes for themselves and pursue the good of the city. And yet, there are multiple places in chapter 50 where the people are told to flee from Babylon as destruction was coming. And, you know, one might have thought that wasn't something they would need to be told. I mean, they're captives. Why do we need to be told it here to flee from your captors? But at the same time, though, you can understand how after 70 years in captivity, they might have started to kind of look for some of their security in Babylon, right? They'd made their homes there. They were comfortable there. And isn't that something that we can all be tempted to do as well? Yes, we realize that we live in an evil society. We know that people are sinners. We know that there's sinful things happening here all the time. But, I mean, this is where we live, and so we kind of tend to make ourselves comfortable here and look for security in the place where we live. Especially if Christians like us who live in the relative security of the United States, we can be tempted to trust our earthly residence. Kind of makes you also think of Lot's wife, right? When Sodom and Gomorrah is being destroyed, that's where she was placing her confidence and hope, and she had trouble fleeing and ultimately wanted to go back. And that was a problem. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So I think my encouragement to us would be that even as we are living in this world, we know it's a fallen world, we're awaiting the glorious return of our Savior Jesus, may we never get so comfortable that we are looking for security in anything but our status as citizens of heaven. And finally, I think this chapter and the words of hope for God's people provide amazing reassurance for us in the light of our past failures. You know, I've been out of high school for 20 plus years now, and it still haunts me that I never beat those stupid barons. And sometimes I kind of wish I could forget that it happened because it frustrates me so much. Yet I can't forget it, and there's this trophy that I don't have because of them. But if we look a little bit deeper than something as trivial as high school basketball, there are similar failures that haunt me even many years later, sinful failures of things that I've done. And I think back and I wonder, what was it that made me think it was okay to do that? I wish I could go back and have the self-control necessary to not have done it. Do any of you ever feel that way? I think there's a degree to which it's healthy for us to remember and learn from our missteps, but Satan can also use those memories to try and heap guilt on us such that we forget the joy of our salvation in Christ. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that when those of us who are in Christ stand before the judgment seat of God one day, Anyone trying to look for our sins won't be able to find any record of them because they've been pardoned. As verse 34 says, our Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is our advocate before the Father, pleading our cause, and he promises to give rest to those who take on his easy yoke. May that blessed assurance guard our hearts and our minds so that we might live as confident sons and daughters of the King who are looking forward to the trophy of life that our elder brother Jesus has already won for us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is just and you are a God who punishes sin. It's certainly a really terrifying reality to think about, but we know that if you didn't do that, then you wouldn't be the holy God who is worthy of and deserving of our worship and praise. As we reflect on the destructive judgment that every sin deserves, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort our hearts with the knowledge that on the cross, Jesus bore the full measure of your wrath on behalf of his people. We pray that this would embolden us to live for you while we are in exile waiting his return. Lord, I do pray for our nation. I pray that our people here in the United States would turn to you in faith. I pray that you would use us here at GCPC to be a light to those in darkness, that they too may enjoy the rest that we have in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, too, that we get to go down the hallway now to worship you as a church body, to partake of your means of grace together. I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In your name, amen. All right, well, I know we have to set up for the potluck, but I think we have time for any questions or comments anybody wanted to throw out. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah? Yeah.
In the middle of a great wasteland.
Yeah.
So just as he described.
Yeah.
And it's a very powerful.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, the previous chapter said there's hope for restoration for them. They'll be restored, but yeah. There's not so for them. No. Yeah. Agreed. Right. Well, thank you guys. And like I said, we'll get set up and look forward to seeing folks in worship and then at the meal afterwards.